Galatians chapter 6. We will read our text this morning, but I'd like to give a little background first. Paul was writing to the churches in Galatia, which then was Asia Minor, and now we call it Turkey. And you would agree with me that every people group has its own distinct character trait. Well, many in the congregations of these churches had descended from the tribes up north. They were of Celtic and Gaul origin. And they had a nature that was nomadic. They were unstable. They were impetuous, turbulent in spirit, and quick to change their minds. And these false preachers, these false Judaizers knew that. And so they gained access to these young believers who years before had responded to the grace of the gospel that Paul preached to them. And that is why in the very beginning, Paul proclaims the curse. Cursed be anyone who preaches another gospel than what I have preached. Then in the rest of the letter, Paul distinguishes between law and grace. And in the rest, and then he not only distinguishes between law and grace, but the difference between faith and the works of the law. He centers much on the doctrine of justification, not by works, but by the faith of Christ are we declared not guilty before the court of heaven. By the faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. By the faith in Christ, heaven is opened up to sinners saved by grace. And then he showed the freedom a believer has in Christ, contrasting it to the bondage of continuing in the ceremonial law. And then he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit against the works of the flesh. And then in the last part of chapter 6, or the beginning of chapter 6, he gives some illustrations of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. And then toward the end of chapter 6, the apostle reproves those that had a zeal for religion that was focused on the external, who gloried in getting others to follow their cause, devotees to the ceremonial law, and not fully trusting in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Now to our text, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 15 and 16. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, notice, that they may glory in your flesh. And this is my text. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Our Father and our God, we live in a world at a time when so many of thy people give thee lip service. We live in a time when darkness is coming in and evil is coming in like a flood. And we're living in a time when we're seeing the judgments of God, not only in our own land, but around the world. Now is a time that our hearts be opened up to thy word and to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee in his wonderful name that by thy blessed Holy Spirit, you would make the word plain to our hearts, that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, and lives might be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, in his sinful nature, loves to glory in self, or he loves to glory in others. We all know what it is to do business. Well, there was a man that came across a merchant who had something that he really wanted, but he didn't want to pay the price. So what he did, he demeaned the value of this item to the merchant until he got the price that he wanted, and then he went on his way boasting. Then there's a man who was successful in business. Instead of thanking God for the blessing, he, in his boasting about having so much, he's boasting about what he's going to do with his wealth. But if you know the story, you know that he didn't live to enjoy any of it. Then there's some like Goliath. They like to boast in their ability. And you know, Goliath boasted of what he was going to do to David, but you know, David did to him what he wanted to do to David. And then in our day, if you're a devoted liberal, you no doubt will glory in a Barack Obama. And if you're a devoted conservative, you're likely to glory in the remembrance of Ronald Reagan or those who follow his approach to government. But probably what most professing Christians glory in, at least in my time, is sports. They love to glory in their favorite teams. They love to glory in the stars of these teams. They love to glory in Eli Manning, or who was the most valuable player in the Super Bowl, or glory in the LeBron James, who was the most valuable player in the NBA Finals. But there's even a glorying in religion, denomination. We glory in our denominations. And Paul boasted in his religious attainments. In Philippians 3, 5, and 6, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Now, I am of the seed of Abraham. He was proud of that. There's nothing wrong with that, but you can see that he was in a boasting spirit. He said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Ah, where the first king came from, where the prophets came from. He said, I am a Hebrew of a Hebrews. In other words, I'm a real Jew. And he says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm proud of it. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. Man loves to glory and exalt in man, and that spirit in man is described in Romans 1:25. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. Well, listen to what the Lord says about boasting. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, who exerciseth loving kindness and righteousness and mercy and justice upon the earth. In these things I delight, saith the Lord." Boast in them. Well, when Paul, in his unconverted state, met the Lord on the road to Damascus, that's exactly what he did. He was completely changed. Listen to these words. He said, "All those things that I bragged about and boasted about and attained," he says, "I count the loss. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is of faith, the righteousness which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." What a change when he came to know the Lord. In verses 12 and 13 of Galatians 6, he reproves those who glory in religion after the flesh. And then in verse 14, he contrasts that by what he will boast about, which gives us our title, Boasting in Christ Alone, or my title is Boasting That Honors God. First thing I'd like to share with you about boasting in the cross is the history of the cross and redemption in which the apostle gloried. Saul knew the Old Testament well. He studied under Gamaliel, but he was blinded to all the references to the cross and to the suffering Messiah. But after his conversion, the Lord became his teacher, as Galatians 1:12 makes very clear. And just as he did after his resurrection to his disciples in Luke 24:44, he began to expound the scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. He began to expound how he must needs have suffered and rise again. And when you read the book of Acts, when Paul began to preach to the Jews in their synagogues, he reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures, as I said, how that Christ must needs have suffered and to rise again from the dead. I would like to just take a few minutes to tell you that as Paul went back over the scriptures that he was blinded to, where the cross is all through the Old Testament, what do you think he must have thought when he came to Leviticus, which is all about the cross? All those offerings are a picture of what Christ accomplished on the cross. When he came to the burnt offering, he began to see that the burnt offering typified Christ as he offered himself to God completely, a total surrender to God the Father. And then the meat offering was a picture of his perfect humanity. And the peace offerings, how we can have fellowship with Almighty God and communion with him through the blood of his cross, where he made peace. And then the sin offering, that blood that was sprinkled before the veil of the temple, that blood that was sprinkled on top of the altar of incense, that blood that was poured at the base of the altar. What did that mean? Let's start at the altar. And I'm sharing this so you can see how Paul, his mind opened up to the cross in the Old Testament. Well, where does a man meet a sinner? At the cross. Where did a man meet the sinner in the Old Testament? At the altar. And the pouring of that blood at the base of the altar was a picture of taking care and doing away with a guilty conscience. And that blood applied to the altar of incense is a picture of the securing of worship from his people and the sprinkling the blood before the veil of securing the relationship between himself and the people, because he dwelt in amidst his people. Christ had not come yet, but this all foreshadowed that the cross that Christ would die upon, but it prefigured everything. Daisy and I are studying the book of Leviticus, and it's just amazing the treasures of the rich truths of the gospel that are coming out as we study that. In Genesis 3:21, I'm sure the Apostle Saul, the faint shadow of the cross there, remember when the Lord had to slay two of his in the animal kingdom to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And here we see a principle that is true throughout human history and redemptive history. Sin and death go together. It would take the death of the Son of God as a Son of Man to cover the spiritual nakedness of his people. Sin and death were very real in Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And one occasion, God had helped them defeat an enemy, and shortly thereafter began to accuse God of bringing him in the wilderness to die. That was too much. And God sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them were bitten, many of them died. And God, in his mercy, told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up in a pole upright, so those who gazed upon that serpent would be healed of that serpent bite. And the Lord Jesus, when he quoted that in his discourse with Nicodemus, when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He saw the shadow of the cross very clearly in his own, or he would never have said that. The apostles' eyes were open to all that the Old Testament prophet spoke of the cross. Maybe not with full understanding, but they all testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What do you think Paul thought, Saul of Tarsus, what do you think he thought when he read Psalm 22 and saw what the suffering of the cross looked like? David wrote that hundreds of years before the execution of that to criminals by the nations ever took place. And then Isaiah that was just read, he spoke of the sinner's suffering substitute. And all through our Lord's life, the shadows of the cross, beginning with the manger in Bethlehem, beginning of him escaping the sword of Herod, his every Passover from youth to manhood, every Passover he attended, can you imagine how the cross became clear and more clear? And then in the carpenter's shop as he made furniture for those of Nazareth, his home village, can you imagine how many times he could think that wood from another tree would be the wood that he'd be nailed to? And then the Lord's Supper. In those five chapters in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, we see the Lord, our precious Lord, not occupied with himself and the cross, but occupied with his disciples. He knew that he was soon going to leave them. And he instituted that Lord's Supper to strengthen their faith. He knew the persecution would come upon them. But notice what he said to them. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And just as we get so caught up with ourselves and our own difficulties, that was not the Lord in his humanity. He was always thinking of others, and especially in that night that he was betrayed. Then Gethsemane, that awful time that lay ahead for him, but a wonderful day for believing sinners. Can you picture him there, kneeling and crying out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Can you picture the unbroken oneness that he had with the Father from eternity past was going to be broken, that he was going to be cut off? Can you picture the trauma that came upon him as he considered himself being laid with sin? He who never knew no sin, not even the taint of sin, was now going to be laden with our sin. Can you imagine the awful pressure that was upon him? So great that he sweated great drops of blood. But after his third not my will, but thine be done. He went out meekly and submitted himself to that mob that came to arrest him. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he chose to die for you and for me. Secondly, Paul gloried in the eternal transaction that took place on the cross. I'd like to share something with you. You may agree with me, you may not. But that communication that took place between the throne and the cross, nothing is said about. But we can, with the scriptures that we have, know that there was communication between the Son and the Father. There was that communication when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we get an idea of that when we look at these words. "Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and gave himself for us a sacrifice and an offering to God for a sweet smelling savor." And we know that in John 14:30, he says that the world may know that I love the Father. That was just hours before the cross. And then the Father said, and Jesus himself said, "The Father loves me because I laid down my life for the sheep." We'll never know the divine transaction took place between the Father and the Son, but it must have been very precious. But I ask you a question. Why 1 Corinthians 1:23? Why was the cross a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek? Well, let's look at the Jew. He was under the yoke of foreign powers for a long time. They wanted a temple, a prince. They wanted a miraculous sign to confirm that this is the promised Messiah. Certainly not a carpenter from the hated town of Nazareth, and certainly not from this carpenter who dared to say their deeds were evil. That was too much for them. And then the Greek, they increased in learning, philosophy, they gloried in human intellect, and to them the gospel sounded like a fable. For in their own understanding, how could one from God be blessed of God and then die as a common criminal on a cross? They couldn't, to them it was foolishness. But why a cross? We had said that sin and death go together. And we accept the fact that Christ died for our sins. But why not stoning? Why not a sword? Why not? He could have been beaten to death. Why couldn't God pour out his wrath upon him then? Why a cross? Because the Bible says in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is every man that breaks the law of God." And that word curse speaks of eternal judgment. And it's not until a sinner sees that he's under God's curse that he will see his need of mercy. Not until you see, not until I see, not until a sinner sees that he's under the curse of God will he see his need of mercy. But how could the curse be removed? What does God's law say? Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 21:23. "Accursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." And 1 Peter 2:24, we see the cross equated with a tree. It's referred to as a tree. "And for Christ suffered for our sins." He was laden with our sins on the tree. Then if a sinner is to be delivered from this curse, he must find a substitute to take his place. And that is what Isaiah the prophet wrote about when we heard it read earlier. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the fullness of time, the only way was for God to remove it was for him to remove it himself. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he died as a sinner's substitute, remove that curse from his people. The curse had earned for sinners the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus received that wrath in the place of his people. All the ordinances that was against us was nailed to his cross. In Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness of God for the remission of sins, according to his forbearance. And he's righteous in justifying a sinner like you and I, because his well-beloved Son absorbed the wrath that was due us. See, Paul began to understand the divine transaction that took place there on the cross. He understood how the Son of God, the Son of Man, satisfied the demands of God, of his holy law and his holy justice. So as I said, that now God is just in justifying the believing sinner. Now, you've heard all this before, but I think it's time we take a fresh look again at the cross, or we wouldn't be so lackadaisical in our attitude toward Christ who died upon the cross. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? There's not one here this morning who would say that they did not believe in Jesus Christ. You all would say that. But let's listen to what the scriptures say. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I tell you, how do we come to Christ? As Tom said earlier, we can only come with our sins. No, we must come with more than that. We must come with a broken heart and a surrendered will. That's what repentance is. When we acknowledge that we have defied the righteous government of God and have been a God ourselves, we have determined what we would do, when we would do it. We've been our own God. But when we come to Jesus Christ, we acknowledge his right to govern our life. We come in capitulation. And when I came in capitulation, that's when the Lord saved this old sinner. It's not until we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we deserve the wrath of God, that he suffered that wrath for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be free. But we will from now on be governed by him. Judgment Day is going to be terrible for many people. A profession of faith will not do. Religious and spiritual activity will not do. It's only as Christ, we own Christ as Lord. That's the only way. Thirdly, Paul boasted of the cross because it brought glory to God. Do you ever think of the glory of God in creation? The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his riches. The whole earth is full of his glory. And though the sin, curse of sin is still upon the land, if you go to India like I've been, nothing is uglier than to see a riverbed emptied because of drought. In Mindanao, the mountains, they're just absolutely ugly, no sign of life upon them. But yet, despite all that, we can still see the wonders of his wonderful work and his creative work. We can still see the glory of nature all around us. But God was robbed when sin came. He was robbed of his glory and honor because of insubordination to his holy law. He was robbed of acceptable worship from the crown of his creation. He was robbed of holy reverence from those created in his own image. And that's what's lacking in the church today. Reverence to the majesty and the holiness of God. He was robbed of fellowship with them now marred and scarred by sin. He was robbed of thankfulness and gratitude that should come from the hearts of those that he gave richly all things to enjoy. How many times do you observe God's people eating without giving thanks? I see it many times. That's just a small thing. But it is a thing that shows that we should, if we've forgotten to have a heart of gratitude toward God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy and then gave us so great salvation. I want to consider all the things that man was robbed of. He was brought lower than the beast, the Bible says, Isaiah 1:3. The ox knoweth the owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, and my people doth not consider. He was robbed of spiritual life. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He was robbed of his spiritual vision, blinded by the God of this age. He was robbed of God's wisdom, now preferring the folly of man's wisdom. He was robbed of physical life. Death now reigns, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He was robbed of harmony with his neighbor. And that's why you have killings, and that's why you have robberies, and that's why you have wars. He was robbed of health. He was robbed of heaven. He was robbed of harmony. He was robbed of the full use of his intellect. It's been said that we only use 10% of our brain. Why? Because of sin. And he was robbed of his spiritual dignity. That's the way God, he created us higher than any other being. He created us more like himself than any other created being. And he was robbed of that dignity. But through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, all that was lost and restored. Listen to these words in Psalm 69:4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are many. Now listen. Then I restored that which I took not away. And in Titus 2:13-14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a people of his own. There you see that restoration, that we are once enemies. Now we're friends, we're guests at his table in that sacred meal. We're his. In creation, all was brought into being by the word of God's power, save man, who be formed out of the dust of the earth. In redemption, God took upon himself humanity in the person of his well-beloved Son to restore what was taken away by sin and through his death on the cross. Listen to these words in our Lord's high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The glory of creation is wonderful, and as we have just noted, but to the Apostle Paul, the glory of God's redemptive work through Christ is greater glory. He never said, God forbid that I should glory save in the creation of God. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise God for his wonderful work of creation, but we glory in the cross. He boasted in the victory Christ won over Satan and all the powers of darkness. The Old Testament, Psalm 68:18, Ephesians 5:8, it says he led captivity captive. He won the victory over all the powers of darkness. He won a victory for us, for you and for me. Man by sin sold himself as a slave to Satan, for we read in Romans 6:16 that know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye become to whom you obey. And when man sold himself, when he preferred to listen to the lie of Satan, he became Satan's servant. And we are all Satan's servants until Jesus sets us free. What do you think in Luke chapter 4, 5-8, in that temptation when Satan took Jesus up to the high mountain, he fashed all the kingdoms before him in a moment of time. And then he said this, all these kingdoms will I give to you if you bow down and worship me, for they are in my power to give unto you. But the Lord's victory over Satan was prophesied in the very beginning of Genesis 3:15, and then Isaiah 61:1. Listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free from the dominion of sin, to open the prison of them that are bound by Satan. A sinner remains, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, he that commits sin is a servant of sin. They thought, the Pharisees said, we're not servants to anybody. But Jesus told them that they were servants to sin and to their master. And he said this, but if you are my disciples, you'll continue in my word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And I ask each one of you this morning, do you know what it is to be free in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to be free to live as God intended? That's the joy of the Christian life, when he's Lord. And he has a right to be Lord because of the cross we're talking about this morning. The Apostle Paul gloried in the cross for the life that now is. My last point. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 53:11. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Hebrews 12:2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I ask you a question. How could that joy be, or how could that satisfaction be, if he looked down and saw his people aping the world? Like many professing Christians do, they ape the world. No, he was looking down through the corridors of time to see those conform to his own image. That's what brought the joy. That's what brought the satisfaction. What does God say about the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of light, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The cross of Christ reveals the consequence of sin. You remember what that last part was? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's what I want to end with. The cross, as I said, of Christ reveals the consequence of sin. And we know the world and this culture glorifies what God condemns. Therefore, if we are to be crucified unto the world and the world unto us, we must be at war with sin and not treat it as a powder puff, as Billy Sunday would say. The cross of Christ, as it says in Galatians 1:4, was to deliver his own from this present evil world, in but not of the world. Therefore, God's people should take heed to the warning given in James 4:4, where it says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We better take heed to that. The cross of Christ was to surrender himself to the Father, to do his will. John 6:38 says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Therefore, the Lord's people are commanded to surrender to Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. That's what it means to be crucified unto the world and the world unto you. The cross of Christ reveals the holiness of God that requires such judgment to be meted out upon his only begotten Son and to satisfy the holy justice of God. Therefore, those who have been shown mercy, listen to these words, are to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And that's why I spoke of the holiness of God in my opening prayer. a sinner set free. May glory in all of God's redemptive work through Christ. He may glory that Satan was defeated at the cross. He may glory that he no longer is in spiritual darkness. But how many here this morning glory in the cross that crucifies self in relationship to the world? I want to repeat that. How many here this morning glory in the cross that crucifies self in relationship to the world? Now, what does that mean? The Lord made it very plain. Luke 9:23. You want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. In Matthew 10:37-38, he said, he that loveth any human relative more than me is not worthy of me. But then he said this, he who will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That means that we apply the cross in our home situations. We apply the cross in our work situations. We apply the cross in our neighbor relationship. Every area where the flesh wants to exert itself, we apply the cross to it. How many today in Christendom, like in Jude's day, have turned the grace of God into sensuality, governed by feelings? For today, like many in Jude's day, they've embraced the grace of Christ, but deny his right to rule them. Many in our day profess allegiance to Christ while serving self, which is really to serve the devil. In Jude's day, many perverted the doctrines of grace, using their liberty as a cloak for the sins of the flesh. As it says in verse 4 of Jude 4, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is sensuality without restraint. It is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And I want you to listen carefully to what he said. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. It's a German expression for that of little value. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living, incarnate, ruler of your life. Just a few words in application. When the standards and fashions and pleasures and cares of this world occupy most of your thinking, take inventory and let the soul, your heart and soul, gaze upon the cross until you realize the cost that turned you from eternal damnation to eternal glory. See, the cross keeps our worship in the spirit, not in the flesh. For spiritual worship is always connected with the sacrifice of Christ. Again, remember the hounds of hell will always be there to have you focus on things passing away. And that's why Jesus said, he who has eye, his single, is full of light. Why? Because his focus is on him who is the light of the world. But if his eye be evil, his body is full of darkness. Why? Because his focus is on the world. The power of the cross dries up the flesh to produce the fruit of the Spirit. When the world entices to sin, look to the cross and becomes dead. Then you will see it like John Bunyan saw the city of destruction. When the cross brings suffering, then the presence of the Lord who died on the cross will be very real. And I'm sure that pastor in Arizona would say amen to that as he was hauled off to jail because he dared have a Bible study in his home. One of the awful dangers of our time is that those called by his name are prone to depart from the living Christ and settle into a dead routine of religiosity. Some wear the cloak of Christianity without the life. Now, just a few thoughts to encourage you to follow this verse. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this to encourage you. We had said that sin and death go together. The Lord identified with us by taking our sin, our death, our judgment, that we might be identified with Him in life and righteousness in the presence of infinite holiness. Why? Because our sins have been put away forever. Secondly, He endured those 3 hours of awful darkness on the cross when the full wrath of God was poured out upon Him so that His people might walk in everlasting life. Did you ever think about the 9th plague of Egypt? How it was so dark you could feel it. They couldn't see one another. What do you think outer darkness is going to be like? What do you think that darkness is going to be like? It's going to be the same. But here, it's everlasting light. Because God, with no need of the sun, because God who is light will dwell in the midst of us. He was cut off and forsaken when He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken so that His people might enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. And dear ones, I tell you this as an old man, to know the presence of the Lord, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Fourthly, Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that sinners like us might be accepted in Him, the just one. I don't know about you, but when I can look up to heaven and to know that I'm accepted in Jesus, the beloved, listen to these words. When it says that, according as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Notice this number, being predestined to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His good pleasure, to the praise and the glory of His grace, whereby we are accepted in Jesus the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Think of that. Accepted in Him the Beloved. He the just one, suffered for our sins, the unjust, that we might be accepted in Him the just one forever. Christ drank of the bitter cup of woe, that we might drink from the cup of salvation and blessing. Listen to these words again. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But when we were dead in trust, but God, who loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us in Jesus Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. Christ was identified with us sinners on the cross so that we could be identified with Him on His throne. We look back to the cross where the battle was fought and won, and we can look forward to glory because of the victory. Just one last word. The cross is an offense which brings persecution. Those who hold to the gospel of cheap grace will not suffer for what they profess. Only those will suffer who have deep conviction about the meaning of the cross, and those who know and have experienced the centrality of the cross in their own lives will, with the Apostle Paul, glory in the cross of Christ, for this boasting honors God. Our Father and our God,